Well, brothers and sisters, good morning. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to John chapter 12. We'll be in verses 27 to 36. John 12, 27 to 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. I ask you to join me in prayer, brothers and sisters. Most blessed Father, grant us who are the children of light of Christ, who have it, to rejoice in your word, even though it has meant a death for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Death goes against our nature, our natural understanding, O God, yet your Son has declared his intent, and what his death on the cross would accomplish on our behalf. Help us in our understanding of your mind as it's revealed in the Holy Scriptures, that we might think as you think, to have your mind to say amen to your word, that we too may accurately proclaim Christ to the world. Humble our hearts to your great intent for our lives, that we die to ourselves and so we may live for the cause of Christ our Lord. And may the wisdom of your word be granted to us so that we may live a life that is pleasing unto you. Grant a humble heart to the preacher of your word, O God, for the sake of the beloved here, and for those who may hear our message online and otherwise, where we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is a continuation of Jesus's, where he began with a monologue when some Greek visitors had arrived in Jerusalem for the feast. And the coming of the Greek men was a moment that Jesus was waiting for. I referred to it as the beginnings of the global expansion of the gospel. Our Lord told us of the hour of his glory was at hand, and then he gave us the lesson of the grain of wheat that falls to the earth. And I wonder how our kids' little plants, we had zucchini, maybe not wheat. How's your zucchini growing? It's a good lesson, isn't it? I've heard some plants are actually growing, others not so well. Oh, well. Okay, well, that's how it goes. But Jesus said, unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, he tied that idea of dying to his own glory, when he would die and then rise again to open heaven to the world. In today's passage, Jesus affirms his mission, and so his Father and his Father in heaven have a public exchange, so to speak, in front of everybody. And this causes then not a monologue, but a dialogue to occur between Jesus and some in the crowd that day. And it will end with an urgent call of the Lord for men and women to believe in the light, to become sons of light. Our outline this morning is very simply this: the purpose of his death, followed by the means of his death, and that would include the cross and all it accomplishes. Jesus will give us a list of things that it's going to accomplish. Thirdly is the urgency of the gospel call. There's an urgency to it that the Lord gives us. Look with me again at verses 27 in the first part of 28. The Lord gives us a purpose here. He said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Now there's a structure there. Text is laid out with two rhetorical questions. followed by a declaration of intent, and then a public prayer, followed by that with a public prayer with Christ's ultimate purpose in his coming death. And that's all contained right in there. We're going to look at those parts. Let's take a look at the two rhetorical questions that Jesus puts forth. He said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Hey, here the Lord is setting the stage to make it abundantly clear that his death was coming, and that he's not shying away from it at all. He's going at it. And I think most of us would understandably be deeply troubled and say, "Hey, you know, you're up for execution, Paul, it's your time." We would be worried. We would pray for a deliverance. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this, our Lord has no need of a deliverance. He is the Savior of the world who brings to us deliverance. He himself needs no such thing. And we have lessons in Scripture why that's the case. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. If you read verse 25 and following, it says this, that he was the fourth man in the fire. He delivered them. And they weren't just delivered. They were so delivered, they had no singeing on their hair, no singeing on their clothing. They didn't even smell like the smoke. They had no smell of the fire upon them. They were completely delivered. We could think of Jonah in the belly of the great fish or the whale for 3 days. I'm sorry, if you get eaten by a fish or a whale, you know what you are? Digested and eaten. You're done. Your goose is cooked. God preserved. See? There's no need for deliverance for Jesus. He's the deliverer. And even though Jesus asked, "Is my soul troubled?" He's not troubled for one particular thing in this moment. He's not troubled for his life. But there are things that we've read in Scripture that did trouble the Lord. There's a bunch of them, but I'll just give you a few. Jesus said in John 11:33, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. I feel like I need to slow that down a little bit. Slow that down a little bit. Okay. Slow down. Breathe. When he saw the sorrow of Mary, he was troubled by that. When her brother died, that troubled his spirit. He was troubled when he knew at the Last Supper, here he is serving them. He was troubled when he knew one of his very own would betray him. That troubled his spirit. But of his own coming death, he doesn't seem to be troubled here. Then he goes on, in fact, he declares to them, "But for this very purpose, I've come. I've come to this hour for this very purpose is why I've come." His purpose, the purpose of the hour at hand, is for him worth more than the life he has in the body. That's what it is. In his mind, Jesus believed that there's something worthy of pursuing that transcends our mortal existence. His death was the way to accomplish this great purpose. Later in the week, Jesus goes before the prefect Pontius Pilate, Roman ruler, asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" He says, "My kingdom's not of this world." He asked him a second time. And Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting for me. That's what kings and kingdoms do, the world. Pilate asked them again. The Lord would reply, "You say I'm a king, but for this purpose," he's thinking of the purpose to die, "for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Through his coming to earth, and indeed even through his dying, this is how we know the truth. Because he doesn't stay dead. He's going to raise again from the grave. And that we know everything he taught about his Father is true. And that our very, it's a lesson to us, that our very lives, even in the body, will come to an end at some point. And yet his Father in heaven would have all who live by faith reconciled to him through his Son's atoning work for them upon the cross. This is the truth that we need. And so Jesus does something, this fourth portion of it. He offers a public prayer, four words in our English, a very public prayer with the entire group gathered there. And he offers this prayer, and this is where you can say, this is what he thought his life was worthy of, is this: "Father, glorify your name." His life, surrendering his life, was worthy of that. "Father, glorify your name." Glorify your name. He desired to lay down his life, that his Father's name would be glorified. This was the highest purpose of his coming. He came to live and to die to glorify his Father's name. There's more to it, but that's the highest of them. And it's fitting that the Son of Man points us to the glory of the Father, even as the hour of his death draws near. Thus we could say, as his followers, from the time you're saved, throughout the remainder of your lives, let us live and let us even die with the glory of God in the very forefront of our minds. Glory to our great God in heaven. We've already sung it this morning. Glory to his name from generation to generation. The glory of God's name is even pursued by God himself because he is supremely holy. In our Old Testament reading this morning, Psalm of David 29 verse 2, David exhorted all Israel to glorify the name of the Lord. Maybe a point of reflection for us, if you would. To glorify the Lord in your life, to think about that. To glorify the name of the Lord in your life, to hold him in high esteem. And I think here the Westminster Shorter Catechism is helpful for us. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is your life so ordered that this is what you're seeking in your life? Now, I know not everything. What are we having for dinner tonight, honey? I don't know that we're thinking about the full glory of God there, but I'm talking generally. It was great pork chops last night, by the way. It really was. But the general lean of your life, when you wake up with a song of delight of the Father on your heart, when you read his word throughout the day, when you pray to the Father at different times throughout your life, you can know that your life is ordered to glorify God and that you actually enjoy him. Not only now, but forever. Forever he will be your delight. Our Lord sought to glorify the name of his Father, even at the cost of his own life. His great purpose. This is an example to us, beloved. And I put it to you, how about this? What is your chief end? What is your chief end? What is the main, meaning the very highest thing, the most blessed pursuit of your entire life? And I bet you if we asked 100 people, do the man on the street kind of thing, microphone, man on the street, you know, what's the highest thing of your life? What's the thing your life is ordered to? You probably just get 100 different answers out there, but not you. No, not the church. I know that your life, because it's fixed with the Father. And therefore, the call upon your life is to glorify God through your faith in Christ our Lord and through holy living in the community of faith. He gives us the local church. A life where you know that this body you have and the life you have, it actually transcends this world. It has a greater destiny with the Father. And he's actually keeping this heavenly inheritance for you even now in the present. He keeps it for you. And when you depart, when the Father says, this is your day, and you depart this world, where do you go? To the Father. You go to his presence. This is where your eternal destiny will be fixed. And in this way, your whole life, and then when you leave, is all meant to glorify the Father. Hallelujah. Thine the glory. Jesus would glorify his Father's name through his coming death. And when he prayed, there's that part, the last part. The Father answers him from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Notice that his Father didn't say, oh, easy, son. Have you ever had a moment where your dad talked to you? He's like, hold on, son, let's think about this. That's not happening here. My dad had many of those talks with me. Hold on, son. Let's just step back and think about that for a moment. You know, if I think back on it, though, not when I joined the Navy. My dad said, how'd you like to go see the world, son? You know, and off I went to the Navy. He was excited for that. No deterring the Son in any way. He affirmed that Jesus is, this was, he's affirming, this is my Son's purpose with this answer. And you see, God has desired that his name be glorified in all the earth, and so it shall be. And therefore he answered his Son's prayer, and he did it in a public way. I want you to understand just how very rare this is in the Bible where God speaks audibly to large groups of people. For when we talked a little bit about this in the past, but just the idea of God speaking audibly, period, out loud, where you or just one or two people hear him. I think of his interaction with Abraham, Moses, the prophets, and these kind of things. So we might say that even perhaps hundreds of times God did something like this, where he spoke to somebody on an individual level and they wrote down his word. But if you narrow down the criteria this way and you say, how many times did God speak publicly to large groups of people in the Bible? Well, now you're talking like four, maybe five in all of the Bible. Well, that's not a lot, is it? That's incredibly low. We think of him giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai when he spoke and thundered on the mountaintop. After he gave the Ten Commandments, he kept speaking, and then the people begged Moses, please, please, you go talk to God. If he continues speaking, we're going to die. That's how his voice thundered. It was just overwhelming to them. Of course, there could be Judges 2, 1 to 5. I'm not sure if I see it that way, where an angel of the Lord spoke first person voice of God about how the people broke faith. That might be one other, so maybe. And then we have three examples in the New Testament, Matthew 3, 17, Jesus' baptism before John at the Jordan. Right? And then there's the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. And then here during the Passover, God speaking audibly for a final time to a large group of people in all the scripture. Did you know that? You hear people talking today, you think, oh yeah, me and Jesus, we talk about my toast and my shoelaces, and I don't know. This is rare, very rare what God is doing here. The rarity of this type of speech cannot be overstated. We should pay attention to it, and therefore we ought to conclude that when God does speak audibly to large groups of people, something new is going to happen, like the covenant given at Sinai. Here, something new is happening. This is the precipice of the new covenant coming into being through his Son, paid for by the body and blood of Jesus. His answer, therefore, there is a divine affirmation that his Son has come to die to glorify the Father. And the prophet Isaiah, I think we can look back, Isaiah 53:10. Yes, it was the will of the Lord. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. We read that last night. That was yesterday's reading. It was his will to crush him. It was his will to put him to grief. That's his will. I think the Shack book, y'all remember that? The author of the Shack book, before I ever read it, that later I would read it, I listened to a radio interview of the author. Can't remember his name now, but nonetheless, for him, he couldn't accept that God would do that. And so he just thought about it and just like, no. And so he wrote the Shack to write a way that maybe God was a little less, well, you know, like God revealed in the book of Isaiah, and God actually who affirms it there. That's why my Son has come. And what did he do? He created a heretical God. And what did Christians do? Well, they had Shack Bible studies. They had a Shack movie, Shack festivals, and Shack get-togethers. And they all drank in some Kool-Aid of a false God that really doesn't look a lot like Scripture, but like the Shack guy. Yeah. Well, the Lord said in the past tense, I have glorified it. Many people say, I've said it in the past too, that this is referring to Jesus' baptism. There may be more to it. I don't know that we want to get into all debating that. But I would say it could also include the covenant of redemption when the Son actually comes, leaves heaven, obeys the Father to do such a thing, and is incarnate by the Holy Spirit and experiences this whole world and the life that he lives. That's a very humbling thing. And then he says that I will glorify it again, no doubt in reference to the completion of Christ's ministry upon the earth. John chapter 12, that's when it's over, right there. His ministry is over upon the earth, so to speak. And then he's going to go the way of death. He will see the covenant of redemption agreed upon by the Father and the Son. He's going to see it through. It's going to come to completion. His death, his burial, his resurrection, even ascension to power, where he presently rules. But in what sense is Jesus' death actually glorifying the Father? In what way does it accomplish that? And I think it goes back to his name and his nature and the idea that God is holy, 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 the holy God of heaven, creator of all that is seen and unseen, the visible and the invisible realms. God's name will be upheld as holy. If you recall, bad day for Moses. Remember that? He's told Moses, you are not going to enter into the promised land because you did not uphold my name as holy before my people. You struck the rock twice when I told you to speak to the rock. Oh, how perfect is our divine Father in heaven. And yet Jesus is seeking here to glorify his Father in heaven through his death. And how does he do it? Because his Father finally has, for the first time, a suitable sacrifice of the unblemished, the spotless Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sins of the world. No other sacrifice would suffice. No other sacrifice in the entire world could accomplish the divine purpose the Father had sent the Son to accomplish. And through this pure sacrifice, the Father's wrath was satiated. It was satisfied. And his name greatly glorified and kept holy by the nations. This is how Jesus glorified his Father in his death. Now the audible voice of the Father understandably sparked a response from the crowd. It's not the one that I was expecting, but I'm not surprised. If you have been reading with us through the Old Covenant, people miss a lot of things right there. And there's a dialogue that commences between some in the crowd and Jesus. And I want us to take a look at this, because Jesus is going to lead us to the cross. He's going to tell us, when the Son of Man is lifted up, when you hear that, that means the cross. On the cross, lift him up, right? That's what that means. But in the meantime, with verse 29, it says that the crowd stood there and they heard this voice, and it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And John gives us a few important details. Everybody heard it there. They all heard it. And it thundered. This was not the, as described by the Lord himself in other ways, it's not the small, still voice version, right? Which is one way God can communicate. This is the thunderous voice of God. Some thought perhaps it might have been an angel, and it may be an invisible angel. But what's truly strange, and what I think is missing here, why didn't they just glorify God in the moment? What's happening that causes them not to immediately go to glorifying the Father when they hear the voice? And I think it points us to the severity and the gravity of the hour at hand. John Calvin, I think, is helpful in capturing the essence of the moment. He said, but the evangelist intended to point out briefly what is commonly done in the world, and that is this, that the greater part of men, while they hear God, they do hear in some sense, they do not hear him, though he speak plainly and directly to them and distinctly. They hear, but they don't hear. In other words, the world largely rejects God's word, the Jewish nation included. They're mostly the ones that are hearing it. No mention of the Greek visitors faring any better, like, hey, the Jews missed it this day, but the Greeks really got it. No, none of them glorified God. And I think the reason they fail in this is they just can't accept the narrative. They can't accept the narrative of being connected, the death narrative being connected to the Messiah. He's supposed to be our champion. And as a result, they're unsure about Jesus now. They're like, maybe he's not who we thought he was. And during our Bible reading yesterday, we encounter Isaiah 55, 8, 9, where Yahweh said, and he's telling us a lesson here. God is thinking on a whole different level. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, I thought of I was thinking from memory, master chess players, like three steps ahead of his novice student. And then I looked it up. No, novices think three steps ahead. Master chess players are like 5 to 10 steps ahead, and some even more than that. I don't know how they do it. I've never been good at the game. You would win. Maybe not in Monopoly or Mousetrap with me, but chess, you got that, right? War, you know, fish, go fish. God's ways are infinitely higher than ours. Even if he were to lay out his plans. Like, let's talk about Romans chapter 9. If God said what is the basis on which he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and what is a determination? How does he determine who his elect are and non-elect are? If he were to just lay his hand out and go, hey, let me show you all the details and reasonings why I picked and did this and did all that from eternity past. I promise you, all man would do would be to find continuous fault with that. They would just seek any way to go, whoa, that's just not right before me, Mr. Big G God. No, thank you. That wouldn't be right before me. Jesus replied to the crowd in verse 30. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. He doesn't need the audible voice of God. He is the audible voice of God. He himself is God, the Son of God, one in being with the Father. And though the voice was given for their sake, that they would know that they were told this so that they would know what Christ has said is true, that this is in fact the mission. This is the purpose of his coming. You're like, I thought you were going to deliver us from Rome. What do you mean glorify your Father? Like, don't we have some things to attend to today? Here, Jesus. And their voice confirms that he should die. That this is the plan. That's the plan. This is the will. I think it would be hard to hear if you were in their situation. But the voice was given for their benefit. And this saying of the Lord and the affirmation of the Father all point us to the cross and what it would accomplish. And Jesus is going to tell us here, there's three great things, three great ends that this death of his and coming resurrection will accomplish for us. He says, now is the judgment of the world. Secondly, the casting of this ruler of this world is happening. We're going to do it. Now, Jesus said, as I'm lifted up, draw all people into myself. Here's how our text reads. Now the judgment of the world is the judgment of the world. Now the rule of the world is cast out. And when I am lifted up upon the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When he says to be lifted up, again, it only means one thing. And they all know it in the crowd. They all know it. It means the cross. They know in that culture, you're going to be put up on the Romans are going to do this to you. You're done. So let's talk about the judgment of the world. To understand this saying, it's beneficial for us to keep in mind the Father speaking, that there's a new covenant coming. And with that context in mind, in the immediate context, and throughout this present age, we need to see this. This is not the final judgment of all things. That's not what it's pointing to, whereby the wicked are condemned. But Christ intends here that with the new covenant, we start right then and there, the restoration of all disorder that Satan had brought to the world is that's going to begin to be righted right then and there. That order is coming to the world, and it will see it all the way through its completion when Christ returns and restores order to all things. And when Satan tempted Eve, and Eve gave it to her husband, and he ate, all the way from then and forward, all of that is going to be restored. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's all true, but Romans 5:19 takes us beyond our guilt and holds forth for us the very way of our restoration. For as by one man's disobedience, that's the fall of Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, that's the work of Christ upon the cross, the many will be made righteous, order is being restored, one soul at a time. Jesus also declared, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. How is it that Satan is cast out? I think we know that he still roars around like roams around like a roaring lion, this kind of thing. Well, with the restoration of the order in the world, the beginnings of that, and seeing that which was lost in the garden, that fellowship with God, we see that to begin to be restored. What are we given now? Peace with God. And that's happened now for each and every one of us, one soul at a time. And though Satan would think the cross, ha-ha, that's my victory, dead on the cross now, buddy. No way. It was ultimately a symbol of his defeat because our Lord would rise again from the grave. John 16:11, the Lord taught us that the ruler of this world is judged. Again, Calvin's commentary, he said, I prefer a different opinion, namely, that the light of the gospel has been kindled, and having been kindled, the Spirit manifests that the world has been brought into a state of good order by the victory of Christ, by which he has overturned the authority of Satan. The authority of Satan is lifted off of your lives when you come to Jesus Christ. Satan, that great accuser of the brethren, can only look on men as who used to be in his clutches. And now what do? They come to him freely. When God effectually calls them, they come freely because his grace has made them willing. And they bend their knee to him. And Satan can only look on as they have a new master. Each one of them now clothed in the righteous works of Christ. When we are given to Christ, the fear of the ruler of this world begins to lift off of us. The fear of death for many is no longer held over to us. He no longer has a legal claim upon your life. He no longer is able to taunt us with such things. Each person that is saved is literally another nail in his coffin. That he will come to his end, and he'll be utterly banished and eternally tormented, as Revelation 20:10 tells us, where the devil and who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's just the beginning of the restoration of order, the beginnings of the casting out of the ruler of the world. Jesus says also a third, and I think this is the greatest thing, that when he's lifted up, he will draw all people unto himself. John says he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. There was no misunderstanding of this. This is atonement language of being lifted up upon the cross. This is the global expansion of the gospel coming further into view. And I've mentioned many times from this pulpit that Jesus uses this phrase in John 3:14. I think we even referred to it a few weeks ago. Jesus said to Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here we see it, this atonement language actually coming to bear in the world in reality. And it will come in full reality when Jesus is put on the cross later in the week. But just think of the conversation now in atonement language with Jesus and Nicodemus. For God so loved the world, that being Jew and Gentile alike, that he gave his only Son. How? He was lifted up on the cross, you see, to make atonement for the sins of many, that whoever actually believed in him, those who believe upon them, that they should not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus was teaching in John 3, and it's come to bear as Jesus' crucifixion draws near. And we should ask ourselves, in what sense did Jesus mean all people drawn into himself? Does he mean, well, every person that ever lived, ever? I mean, in one sense, that's all people, right? Everybody who ever lived. Is that what Jesus means? And I think we have to deny that that's the case. There's no indication anywhere in God's word that he is the God of universal salvation, that the Christian faith is a universalist faith. There's no indication of that. Here we must think of the all from the very words of the Lord given, maybe even in, there's a few we could refer to, I'll just give you two. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, if he gives all that he gives to him, there's some that he doesn't. And because he doesn't say, I give all to the Son, he didn't say, I give everybody. He said, all that I do give, they come. And Jesus says, and those who come to me, I'll never cast them out. And so we see a dividing there. Again, John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, that's his sheep. You remember those lessons when we went through John 10. There are others. They're not his sheep. He rejects them. Only his sheep are part of the all people. I think you could write down 2 Peter 3:9, study that out. But if you study that, he desires that all come to repentance. If you want to study that out, go back and just go to verse 1 and write down who's Peter talking to. And look at who the any and the all are. And then when they introduce people who are mocking the Christian faith. And it'll become very clear if you read with that type of approach to the text. You'll know who the any and the all are real quickly. He's talking about the church. The crowd clearly understood what Jesus meant about dying in such a way. And so they respond to him in a word of denial, verse 34. We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Well, in one way, they're not wrong for saying what they said, are they? I think we can understand. I had several verses, but I'm going to do Ezekiel 37:25. Listen to this word. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. Well, that passage is looking to a future time of restoration, order in Israel under Messianic rule. Well, I think we might think like they might think if we knew that. And Jesus is, of course, from the line of David. They know that. Tribe of Judah, they know that. But what the crowd sees on this day in Jerusalem and what they're hearing about this Messiah dying is not making sense to them. And I might put it this way. Wait a minute. You're the long-awaited Messiah? And we've begun to hope in you? You're the one we cheered for? We laid down our coats and our palm branches and we shouted Hosanna. And now you talk about death on a Roman cross to bring order to us? How is this the plan? What did we miss? What did we miss, Mr. Messiah? Well, we know. We've talked about it a number of times. What did the Hebrew people hope for in this day? This day of many years of occupation. They hoped for Jewish rule, Jewish lands, Rome out. And by the way, anybody else who would want to come knocking on their door to rule them. And they had been ruled many times, even through the intertestamental period. And I don't think it's a bad goal. You can imagine if we had an occupying force here in America. Well, it'd be a fight. You know, we got a lot of Americans are willing to fight, right, in this sense. I hope it doesn't come to that. But if it happened, wouldn't you want your land restored? Imagine every time you go from this little part of town to that, Harlem to Grovetown, you got to stop at 2 checkpoints and provide your ID, state your purpose. Or if it didn't work out, you get arrested for different reasons. You might feel a little bit of what they're feeling here. But even that's not a good enough goal for the Messiah. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Through that death and resurrection, he would begin to restore order to the world. That's why he said it that way. That's why he's going to cast the rule of the world out and draw many unto himself. And so Jesus leads us to this final portion of our sermon today, verses 35 and 36, where we see an urgency of the gospel call, an urgency to the gospel call. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer while you walk, or walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So we see he first wants to glorify his Father, and now he's calling these people who are already rejecting him to be sons of light, to walk in that light. And he's doing it with an urgency that they should believe upon him. You know, the opening of John's gospel tells us in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And John has an urgency about, the whole gospel has an urgency about the matter. Notice there's no greeting, you know, to my dear brothers and sisters and, you know, in the churches, this is I, John, greet you. None of that is happening. None of that's going on. And just a few verses later, in verses 12 and 13, he tells us with great expediency, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man." They were born of God by faith. The whole gospel is oozing urgency now. And Jesus knows that his time in the world will soon expire. Now, there are themes also of light and darkness. We see him embracing the light here that runs throughout the whole Gospel of John. And here, the light only means one thing, Jesus. It's a reference to himself. Walk in the light of Christ, for he is here. Because if you do not walk in the light of Christ, if you're not walking in the light of Christ, the darkness may actually overtake you. That's a warning for judgment, isn't it? That's a warning for the judgment to come. Like all who walk in darkness, they will be lost. And so he says a second time to them, while you have the light, believe in the light. He's calling them to faith, even though they've already said, this can't possibly be the plan. He's not deterred from his message. Sons of light and daughters of light, we have no fear of the judgment to come. When he comes, we don't have to hide under a rock. When Jesus comes back, they're going to tell the mountains, fall on us, crush us, hide us from his coming. But not us. In John 3:19, Jesus warned, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light. We know why. Because their works were evil. They actually liked what they were doing. They reveled in it. But not you, beloved. You are the most blessed sons and daughters of the light. You are unified with Christ, and the gospel call, it still goes out, sometimes even through your life. You shine unto other people. I grew up Roman Catholic in a Roman Catholic house, and I think we were the Creasters, the Christmas Easters. We used to go kind of regularly. I liked the donuts. I thought they were good. They always had donuts at the Catholic Church, so that was great. There was a Japanese priest, Father Sue. I never could understand hardly anything he said ever. Like ever. But he seemed like a nice man. And Jehovah's Witness or Mormons ring on the doorbell. And mother, father, depending who was home, they say, my faith is private. I don't talk about it. And that was the answer. That was the answer. That was a very standard Catholic answer of the time. So I don't want to talk about my faith. Yet, years later, they both left that religion of works behind. We left praying to Mary behind, and they were given to Christ. No longer afraid to talk about Jesus. In fact, they were happy to do so. My mom became a servant in her church and used to visit shut-ins weekly to pray with them and encourage them. And my father would later, after mom died, he would serve as an elder in his church. And in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, they function like deacons function in the Baptist Church. So that's something he did until he couldn't do it anymore. Church, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. You have this light of Christ with you. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. We're meant to do this. You're meant to be different. In the same way, also, let your light so shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give, here it is, glory to your Father in heaven. By way of reminder, the cross and his death accomplished this, restoring order to the world, the casting out of Satan no longer having hold of you. And three, through the atoning works of Christ upon the cross, he's drawn many to himself through the light of the gospel. To this end, we toil, don't we, church? And we strive, we come together to hold forth the gospel, not only in our own lives, but to reach others with this very happy news. It's happy news. It's joyful news. And thus, we live as the holy people of God. We are different. We must be different than the world. And so different that those who walk in the darkness, you know, they don't know much, but they know something's different about you. It's different. They may even latch on to you for a moment for unhealthy reasons, simply because they're attracted for the light. Or to the light. A married man may say, suddenly there's a lady who's attracted to a married man who's a Christian. Or vice versa. And you go, what are they attracted to? Something, and it's probably the light. They see something different about you that draws them. Now they come at it with a perverse mind, some other selfish reason. And there we have a great responsibility to go, let me tell you about Jesus, and leave it at that. Leave it there. So we toil. We strive to this end. And to the world, you may look strange. Weird. Sometimes you may come off to them as a religious nut job. They may have in their lofty minds, you know, they go, you know, the poor religious folks. Well, God, you know, just, you know, we all got to work together. And, you know, Paul's just that way, you know. And they're real smart. I've ran into very brilliant people in this world who just look down on Christians. They think, you know, if you need that crutch, well, you know, okay, have your crutch. Just get to work, you know, okay. And that's how they look at us. Others, not so much. They're angry about your faith. And they can use their power for wickedness against you. They can despise you. But you still let that gospel light so shine in your life. And when and if you get a chance to speak to them, do it on lunch break so you don't get fired or after hours. That sound good? Good plan? Unless you work at a church or a school where you're supposed to teach Jesus. Your boss doesn't want you proselytizing during work hours, right? So be smart about that. But when you do, and they ask you about all this stuff, you make sure you tell them his name is Jesus. And his gospel is powerful, and that they need to be saved. Tell them about that. But what if you're not a son? And tell it to them urgently, by the way. Tell it to them urgently, because the writer of John's gospel and Jesus himself gave us an urgent presentation of the gospel. But what if you're not a son of the light? Perhaps a child, or you come around and you listen, or we have folks who listen at different regions of the world, and they're just listening. We're not sure why all the time, but there they are. They're just listening to the words that we preach here. And Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he? He says, while you still walk in the darkness, you're at risk. That darkness might actually overtake you and take your soul. No need to dally any longer. The darkness may consume you. It may overtake you. And so you're given to it. I think next week I might just preach on God's providence for the wicked. An adapted message that from the sermon I preached at our association last week. I want you to understand the horrifying progression from God's word, what he does with the wicked in this life, and how he blinds and hardens people in this world. It's not a passive thing on God's part. Jesus is clear about this. He warns about it. And to those who are not saved yet, listen carefully to me. The gospel call of Christ is proclaimed for your sake, for your very souls. And here's what I know. Jesus is speaking this day to a crowd. Some Greeks and a bunch of Jewish people. And most of them are just rejecting what he says outright. And none of them are giving glory to his Father in heaven. And yet he offered the gospel to them still. And so we offer it today. We offer it for the blessing of the saints who have already received it, that your heart would delight again in what the Lord has done for you. And we offer it to those who still walk in darkness and haven't been given to Christ yet. What is your answer to the call? Will you continue to walk in darkness? Or will you come to the light of Christ and so be a son of the light? Let's pray. Blessed Father, you are in every situation able to meet our needs and our sufferings. May we live by you and live for you and never be satisfied with our Christian progress until we begin to resemble Christ and make conformity to his principles, temper and conduct. Our temper and conduct grow hourly in our lives, O God. Let your unparalleled love constrain us to holy obedience and to render our duty as our great delight unto you. Even if others seem that our and hold our faith as folly, O God, let our meekness and our infirmity, our zeal, let it look as madness to them, that my hope and our hope look as a delusion to them. Our actions may it look as hypocrisy to them, and may we rejoice to suffer for your name. Keep us walking steadfastly toward the country of everlasting delights, that paradise that is our true inheritance. Support us with the strength of heaven that we may enter and never turn back or desire the false pleasures that will disappear into nothing. As we pursue our heavenly journey, by your grace, let us know, as a man with no aim, that we should have a burning desire for you, and that the good and that we seek the good and salvation of our fellow men in this world. Oh, Father, grant us such a grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.